me to 1 Kings, and we're going to start there tonight. I want to welcome Dr. Trammell's mother is here from Louisiana tonight. If I had known she was coming, I would have asked Pastor Stephen to preach because she would have been blessed, but I didn't know, and he's not prepared, but he's welcome to come if he'd like to. No? Okay. I'll go ahead then. Let me give you a pastor report. I have three reports. Pastor Ramon is with the trip to Indonesia, so be praying for him. Pastor Avery is with the trip to Kenya, so pray for him. Now let me tell you about Pastor Damon Shook. Pastor Damon is in the hospital today, had a very serious procedure scheduled with a 99% blockage of one of the major arteries. There's good news, bad news. The bad news is they could not repair the 99% blockage. The good news is they don't have to, because another way was made. Wade explained it to me. I won't get the terms right, but basically Pastor Damon grew another artery around the blockage to restore blood flow. And so when the doctor saw that, in fact, that 99% blocked artery was no longer necessary, the procedure ended, and that's the end of that story, and he is doing great. So we thank the Lord for that, and we do. He'll spend the evening in the hospital in recovery and then head out tomorrow, probably play golf tomorrow afternoon. I don't actually know that. I'm just saying he could. Thank God for that, and pray for he and the family, of course, and Ms. Jackie as he recovers from that procedure. But we sure love the Shooks, don't we? Boy, that's God is really blessed us with their legacy, and I'm so thankful among the rest of our pastors to be able to follow along in a very well-laid trail that he blazed, and I'm grateful for the foundation that God allowed him to lay. I'm very honored and very thankful for Pastor Damon Shook, and I'm thankful for you, and as I was thinking about 1 Kings tonight, I was thinking about two games I loved to play when I was a child, and I thought of both of them today. If I'd have had enough checkers, I would have brought everybody a checkerboard. And we would have played checkers. And what my favorite part of checkers is when you get to say, well, now I thought it was crown me. Is it king me? In Florida, we said crown me. Do you remember that when you made it to the other side and that your opponent, they had the back line. Once you landed there, they had to put another checker on top of your checker. And that meant you had now total freedom. You could move anywhere. You are king. So crown me or king me, one of my favorite games. The other one I loved to play as a child was King of the Mountain. Do you remember that one? King of the Mountain. And now, you know, there was a hill, or it could be anything. It could be a concrete block. It could be anything that any kid could stand up on. And you know what happened? As soon as some kid stood up there, immediately he declared, I'm King of the Hill, which was an invitation to every other kid within hearing of that kid to knock him off. And so we tried, and the person who knocked him off got to take his place, and he'd be King of the Hill. Do you remember that? Joe, I bet you were really good at that, King of the Hill gang, because you're tall. Tall helps. I love that game, and we played it just constantly. Anytime you could ever get 6 inches above your buddy, you suddenly became King of the Hill. Do y'all remember? Anybody under 40 play that game? Anybody under 20 play that game? You played the game? Good. Okay, so some things endure. Well, there's a bit of that in Scripture tonight, and it's actually a whole lot older than my generation. And people played it way before the 60s and 70s. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. Now, this is an interesting story. Tell me the Bible is not real and authentic. He was advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Why are y'all laughing? Because some of y'all are feeling the same thing. Low circulation, hard to get the fingers and the toes warmed up. Yep, I understand. I pastored a church where the ladies left their sweaters or shawls over this pew where they sit every Sunday because it was so cold. They didn't want to bring it. They'd just be there when they got there. And that's how you knew where everybody sat, because they left their crocheted blanket or their sweater or their coat or whatever it was in their spot, and they'd come in, sit down, and put it on. So David had that kind of problem. Couldn't get warm. They covered him, but it didn't help. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service, otherwise known as a concubine. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm. So it's purely about temperature. It's just, it's all it is. It's health. It's medicinal. Yes. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him. But the king knew her not in the knowledge way. I mean, so it really was medicinal. Now, gentlemen, I have a feeling that you will not get away with this. I don't know all of your wives as well as you clearly do. I suspect, though, that if you say, honey, I just cannot get warm, that she's going to suggest, all right, I'm moving on. So begins the story of transitioning the kingdom and the crown, because there's going to be a new king of the hill and king of the mountain on the horizon. David is old, and he's well advanced in years. He's failing physically. You get this, right? I mean, the Bible is telling us David is short for this world. The circulation issues, all of these things just indicate to us that David's days are limited and drawing to a close. I want to tell you the story and then make a few application points or lessons from the lives of these characters. But first, I want us to stop here a minute and think about the context of a surprisingly passive father who is David, King David. And David's never been known for his inactivity or passivity. He is an aggressive, go-getter, get-it-done, type A personality, clearly, but not anymore. In his age and in the advancement of many years, he's become rather passive, it would appear. Now that he's older and running out of time, he seems incapable himself to lead, and as we'll see in the text, unprepared to hand over the mantle of leadership to anyone else. And so in verse 5, we discover the actions of an overly aggressive son. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. And by the way, is never a good idea. Because when you stand up on that rock and say, I'm the king of the mountain, you are asking someone to knock you off. And Adonijah, he exalted himself. He stood up and said, I will be king. See? I'll be king. Because clearly dad's not being king. Dad can't even keep himself warm at night. So I'll be king. Now, Dad didn't say I'd be king. God didn't say I'd be king, but I'll be king. I volunteer. He signed up. He has surrendered himself to be the most powerful person in the region. And he prepared himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? What does that say to you? Passive father, poor parenting, and a spoiled, rotten son. He'd never been told no. He'd never been frustrated by his father. He never said, why have you done thus and so? He also was very handsome, and he was born next after Absalom. Now notice what he did. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shemaiah and Reah and the king's mighty men, they weren't with Adonijah. But Adonijah sacrificed sheep, ox, fattened cattle, and the serpent stone, which is beside in Rogel. And he invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. He didn't invite them. Probably because he didn't want to hear no from them. So he's surrounding himself with yes men who will go along with him and affirm him and encourage him. And we see what's happening here. There's a vacuum of leadership in Israel. There's a void somebody's going to step into that vacuum, and it happens to be son number four of David. Number four, because son number three killed son number one, and son number two, we just don't know what happened to him. It's presumed he's dead because he's not mentioned here or anywhere else after his birth. And by the actions of Adonai, it would seem that he's next in line for the throne. And in this culture, that wouldn't be all that unusual, although in Israel, it would be highly unusual. Remember how we got Kings Saul and David? By the anointing of the prophet under the leadership of God. So it would be presumptive at best for anyone to say, I'm next, it's my turn. David certainly wasn't next in turn to Saul. Saul wasn't next behind anybody. He was the first. So this is a bit unusual. And what's simply happening here is a son who thinks an awful lot of himself and has the affirmation of others, and he looks like a king, and he's in line to be king, asserts himself, exalts himself, couldn't wait for his dad to die. Reminds me of the prodigal son. And, you know, I love that passage in Luke 15. And the son literally says to his dad, give me your life, bios. Give me your life. What's left of your life, I want it now. And dad's like, I'm not even dead. And that's the case here. Adonai just says, dad's not feeling well. In fact, guys, you got to believe this, but they had to get a woman to keep him warm at night. He's failing. He's not going to make it. So we need a king. And apparently, it falls to me. And after all, he is an obvious choice as the oldest living son of David. He's handsome. He's got style. I mean, he's got these chariots and people running ahead of him. And he's doing it great. He's just got great style about him. And he's assertive. So it seems like he's exactly what Israel needs. What perfect timing. But notice beginning in verse 8 and again in 10, we had a little exception in the text there. I don't know if you picked up on it. And you'll notice there the danger of an obviously divisive move. So we have a passive father, an overly aggressive son, and an obviously divisive, or perhaps you like divisive, move. Because what he's doing is not unifying, it's divisive. Because there are some who are with him, and I mean, after all, he clearly appears to be an obvious choice, and he's in the line of accession or succession, and yet there are others who aren't on the bandwagon just yet, and those are some pretty important people. In fact, one of them you might remember as the one who challenged David in his sin with Bathsheba, Prophet Nathan, who was the voice of God to the king. He's not on board. And the leaders of the king's guard, the special forces as it were, they're not with him, although the commander of the armies, Joab, he's there, but not the closest, not the people closest to the king, not the ones who are charged to protect the king and to ensure his reign. They're not there. And others are not there. Bathsheba's not there. And Solomon is not there, although his brothers have been invited. So what's happening here is we've got a split in the kingdom. Some were with him, some were not with him. And what we, of course, see here, parenthetically, is a leadership lesson. It's hard to lead a divided group. It's hard to lead a split force. So if you serve in leadership, remember, getting there is only half the challenge. Getting there with everybody else with you is good. You know, alienating half the folks is never a great example of good leadership, or running off some key people because they don't agree with you and might even oppose you and their opinions don't affirm you is never a great way to lead. I have the privilege often to talk to pastors, some young pastors, and I guess I was the same way. Pastor Stephen probably the one that counseled me not to do this, but it's never a good idea to run over an enemy. And let me tell you what's a worse idea, ignoring a friend. So Adonai makes a really, really dangerous decision, very divisive move to isolate himself by isolating people that didn't line up with him and didn't agree with him. I had a conversation with a very strongly opinionated church member not long ago, and he said to me, Pastor, I don't want to tell you this because you don't have time to deal with this. And I said, hold on a minute. Let me clear this carefully. If you know something that you think I need to know, you're not helping me if you don't tell me. I need to know what you know. I want to know what you see. I want to know how you sense. I want to know what you think. Please don't ever accuse me of not having time or any interest in what people have to say. I'm not leading by a public opinion or an opinion poll, but that doesn't mean that I want to ignore the opinion of people who truly love God and love this church and want to see great things happen. Please. But Ananias says, these guys aren't going to support me, so I'll just ignore them. Never a good leadership lesson. Or a leadership lesson in the thing never to do. So there's a divisive movement here. And fourth, we pick up in verse 11, the need for a clearly decisive response. Enter Nathan the prophet. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, remember her, have you not heard that Adonai, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Doesn't know it. He's trying to stay warm. He doesn't have time to worry about who's king. Oh, wait, he's king. Now, therefore, come, let me give you some advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. That'll get your attention. Go in at once to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonai king? And while you're speaking with the king, Nathan said, I'll also come after you and confirm your words. And so, just to paraphrase the remaining text for the sake of time, she does, and she gets the king's attention, and right on cue, Nathan comes in after her, and he takes a different tact. She says, didn't you say that my son Solomon, our son, would sit on the throne? Nathan comes in and said, oh, great king, let me be sure that you haven't changed your mind, because I don't remember you ever telling me that Adonai would be the king. I remember you saying it would be Solomon. Have you changed your mind? So that's a great way to approach the king of Israel, who might be by now a little grouchy because his feet are hurting. It's cold. Nathan calls him out and stirs him to action. Here's a great leadership example. I mean, Nathan is no decision maker, but he's not afraid to speak truth to power and to share with conviction something really important that the king needs to hear, needs to know, and do something about. By the way, again, speaking truth to power is a responsibility that we all have. We may not all have platforms or pulpits or microphones. We may not all have radio shows or TV shows. We may not be elected officials. But we all have a voice. And we all have the responsibility to use whatever influence God has given us for good. And that includes when we must speak truth to people who could squash us like a bug or may not even care that we're breathing air. But that's not the point. The point is we have something that needs to be said, and we must say it. Can I just encourage you? Voting is one way to speak truth to power. Engaging and being a part of the process is another way to speak truth to power. Writing your congressman, emailing, calling, speaking up, showing up. Those are ways to use your voice and your influence. Nathan is using his influence. Now, he has some pretty significant influence, but I think the lessons here is broader than just Nathan the prophet. Any of us have a responsibility to use whatever influence God has given us to speak truth and to stir others to action. And with his influence, he reminds David of what David said and what God intended, that Solomon, not Adonias, should become the king of Israel and to replace David on the throne. Moving forward, if you go all the way to verse 28, we see the outcome of a sadly reactive decision. And David stands and makes a declaration, brings Bathsheba back into the room, brings his lieutenants, his captains, his guard, gives an instruction that they are to take Solomon and put him on his own mule or donkey, which is a symbol of kingship and of anointing. Take him to a nearby spring to where Adonai and his crew were partying, and anoint him king and blow the trumpet and tell everybody that David has finally made a decision as to who will replace him as king. And that's exactly what they did. And all of Jerusalem got the message and they were thrilled because they knew this that Adonai was doing was not right. And when they saw that David had finally taken decisive action and mentioned or stated or commanded that his son Solomon should be king, they rejoiced. It made so much noise it shook the ground. So much so that at the nearby spring where Adonai and his crew were having their feast, they heard and said, "What's up?" Jonathan, the priest, he comes, and Adonai is thinking he's coming to share some good news that everybody's on board, and surely enough, I'm on the throne, and I'm the king. And Jonathan says, "Yeah, no, actually, your dad put your brother on the throne, and you're out, and he's king." Can you imagine being at this party, thinking that you're on the bandwagon of a new king of Israel, and you're like got an inside lane because you're there, and suddenly someone comes in and says, "Yeah, he's not the king." Boy, it got quiet. And they begin to trickle out of there and find the darkness and escape to their homes and hope nobody saw them. "I wasn't there." And Adonai, bless his heart, he didn't have but one option. He fled to the horns of the altar and held on to the altar, which is the place of mercy, hoping that his life would be spared because he knew in this day and time, he's dead. As he pretended to be king, he asserted himself, he exalted himself, he made himself king, wrongly so. And now Solomon would surely take revenge. Well, as it turns out, Solomon is merciful. And he says to Adonai, "If you'll behave, if you'll be a good man, you can go home." He didn't take action. He didn't draw the sword. He didn't go through the crowd. He didn't take names. He was noble. He was merciful. He was kind. It's as if he had nothing to prove. After all, Dad said, "I'm king." I wish it ended that way, but sadly, a reactive decision on the part of David caused this whole movement to be a defensive movement and a heel of the divide, and sadly, they'd gotten too far than they could get back from. And if we read over into the next chapter, which we won't do, that'll be next week, David loses another son to his indecision. Adonai ultimately does perish because of his actions. Joab is killed. And Abiathar the priest is exiled. So it's not a good thing. It doesn't end well for the usurper or those who supported him. And I don't know how much David was aware, knew, or remembered, but that would be the fourth son in a row of David's who died because of his sin and or poor leadership. Fifth son, if you include the son first with Bathsheba. Sad. And so some lessons from the lives of David, Adonai, and Solomon. And first, regarding David, let me put this one out here. This is real simple. We won't need to spend a lot of time on this. Here's the lesson. Put your house in order. Do what David did not do. David was the king, the leader. And because of his inaction and indecisiveness, he's about to leave the kingdom in a mess. Somebody, Nathan, somebody, Bathsheba, somebody, Joab, somebody, Adonai should have said, "Dave, you're not going to live forever, buddy. What are we going to do? Take care of us. Provide for us. Prepare for what is to come." But David didn't do that. And you know, it's surprising how many people either assume immortality or just ignore their mortality. Beverly and I were like that. We didn't have a will or living will or trust or anything because we were young once, not too long ago. And my attorney, who is here in this church, Mike, said to me, I know what you were thinking I was going to say, but it's actually Mike, said, "Well, don't worry about it, Pastor. If you die, the state will take care of it. Don't worry about it," he said. "You let the state decide who gets your kids and who gets your house and who gets your assets. And you let the state, they'll take care of it for you." And then I got it. Wait a minute, that's my responsibility. So we sat in his office and we did all the paperwork to prepare for the worst case scenario and the least likely possibility, because it's our responsibility to prepare, given our mortality, and to replace ourselves for the sake of those that we leave behind. Now, that's easy, right? But that doesn't just apply to get a will. If you're a leader, if you're a life group teacher, if you serve in an area of ministry, if you disappear tomorrow, if you drop dead tonight, who will carry on your ministry? Who will carry on your work? Who's going to keep going when you stop? And don't say, well, I'm never going to stop. Yes, you are. Unless Jesus comes and it won't matter after that much, you're going to end and somebody else is going to have to pick up the pieces and clean up the mess and figure out what to do next. And can I just challenge us all? That's irresponsible. Whether you're a king or a parent or a husband or a wife or a life group leader or a committee chairperson or you sing tenor in the choir. We ought to all be looking behind us and investing in those who will last longer than us so that we can leave a legacy for them to continue. Part of the reason I'm grateful for Damon Shook today is I got to pick it up where he left it off. So lesson number one, put your house in order, do what David did. Lesson two is a little deeper. By the way, I want to get to lesson three. But two, here's the lesson, avoid the sin of presumption and self-promotion. That's regarding Adonijah, do you see it? Because it was sin. It was the sin of presumption and self-promotion. He assumed beforehand, he presumed that he would be king. And therefore he promoted himself and exalted himself to a role that he was not called to or given from the Lord. In spite of the fact that, of course, he was the most obvious choice, clear choice, a favorite of many, maybe the most, certainly a favorite of his own. And he'd never been told no before. So, even though the kingdom hadn't been given to me, I'll just take it because somebody has to do something. And listen to me carefully, that is sin. It's a sin of presumption and self-promotion. And I'll remind us all of this, that God looks for godliness, not giftedness. That God rejects the proud and gives grace to the humble. That we are to humble ourselves, that God may lift us up. Because if we exalt ourselves, God will bring us down. Somebody told me a long time ago, and I believed them a little bit then, but I believe them a lot more now. God is a master humbler. Carries a really big humbling stick. And if you humble yourself, he won't have to use it on you. But if you exalt yourself, he's really good at bringing you to your knees. And don't do what Adonijah did. Wait on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Don't promote yourself. Don't presume to be the answer, the solution, the clear and most obvious choice. Look at me. Of course. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And that's what we really can't see unless we look closely enough, long enough. We can't see the heart and what God sees. So we see the clear and most obvious choice and we exalt. And if we look in the mirror and we're that obvious choice, we exalt ourselves. All of that is sin that we want to avoid. The sin of presumption and self-promotion. And here's the third lesson, and this is where I'd like to stay just a minute or more or so. Don't overlook the less obvious. God does not. Don't overlook the less or maybe least obvious. And I looked into this and I've tried to get a little background on this, but I have to tell you something. We don't know much about Solomon, really. We know more about Adonijah than we knew about Solomon and his qualifications to become king. We know very little about Solomon. If we had been in the crowd that day, listen to what we would have done. We would have voted for Adonijah based purely on qualifications. And those obvious kingly characteristics, I think I would have said, clearly, Adonijah is the man. But he wasn't. And we wouldn't have said, hey, that kid Solomon, where is he? Because here's what we would have known about Solomon. He's the son of Bathsheba, who is the wife after adultery of King David, whose first child together with David perished as a consequence of their sin. And her husband was murdered, remember, to cover the whole thing up. That's her kid. And you know what we'd probably said about Solomon? guilty by association. We knew that, and we would have known what David knew and what David said, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. David called his son Solomon young and inexperienced. How's that for an introduction? Everybody, I'd like to introduce to you my son. He knows nothing. He's done nothing. He's not qualified. But he's your king. I mean, when your dad introduces you at the inauguration of the construction of the temple as young and inexperienced, not many people would have chosen Solomon. And we know something else too. Solomon knew he was way over his head. Look at it in chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. And this is one of the things we love about Solomon. Solomon knew he was in way over his head. Listen to verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." How'd you like to have that? Name it. What do you think Solomon said? "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." He's not even talking about himself until now. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant," that'd be me, "king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Contrast that with Adonias, self-promotion, presumption, and exaltation. "I'm your guy. I'm the best looking, smartest, most popular, and first in line for the throne. Pick me." And Solomon says, "Don't pick me. I'm young and inexperienced. My mother, you know, we got a lot of family history. It's not great. And I am a child. I don't know how to do this. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people. Who am I?" he's saying. "What am I doing here? What are you thinking? God, you must have made a mistake." This thing I thought when little baby came up here named Gideon, immediately I went to who, me? Remember Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press? Because he was a coward. And God said, "You mighty man of valor." And he said, "You must be mistaken." And God said, "No, you're the one. A great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. Give your servant, therefore," here's what he asked for. Are you ready? What would you ask for if God said, "Name it and I'll give it to you"? What do you want? "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Would you have picked him if his admission to you was, "I have no idea what I'm doing. I've never done this before, and I'm in way over my head"? Would you say, "Yeah, you're the guy"? No. We would say, "You're right." Where'd that Adonai guy go? But God saw something in Solomon that nobody else seemed to see, except maybe David and maybe his mother, maybe Nathan the prophet. But even Solomon knew that he was in way over his head and was the least obvious, and certainly less obvious, of a choice. And yet, he's the one God chose. Now, build your theology around this, because there's a pattern here. Saul was a clear and obvious choice, head taller than anyone, and good looking. Ladies, he was easy on the eyes. And he was strong, and he was assertive and aggressive, and he was a natural born leader, and he was a lousy king. And when Jesse brought his sons out for Samuel to pick a king of the seven, Jesse went one by one and said, "He's not here. God hasn't chosen any of these. Do you have another?" And Jesse, the father of David, said, "There is yet one more. Yet one more is a phrase that, if you translate it loosely into our contemporary vernacular, means the runt. There is yet another, but he's out in the field keeping the sheep. Think about this. Talk about father wounds. David's dad could not see him as a potential candidate for kinghood, so he didn't even invite him to the election. See the pattern? We'd have picked Saul. God picked David. We'd have picked Adonijah. God picked Solomon. So the point is, of course, don't overlook the less obvious, because God certainly does not. And we have some scriptures that help us understand this, how God chooses what we would overlook time and time and time again. Why does he do that? Because, how about Isaiah 55? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's a pattern of God choosing what others would choose to overlook or outright reject. And I'm getting there, so hang on, because this isn't just about look around and pick the least obvious candidate for whatever it is you need done and pick them. Yes, that's true. Don't ever look around the room and size people up based on what you can see. You got to look deeper than that. And you got to let God pick them. Because the only reason I can find that God chose Solomon to be king is because nobody else would have. He was the less obvious, if not the least obvious candidate. And God chose him. Now, where I said your theology comes into alignment here is because it could be just as simple as this. God picked him, period. End of the discussion. But when you see the pattern that's developing and you read the scriptures from Isaiah 55 and all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So I would say there's a good interpersonal relationship lesson here. Don't overlook the less obvious. God may have picked that person because they're less obvious. But can I just suggest to you that you look in the mirror and stop thinking what you're thinking about yourself and sizing yourself up based on what other people see and think, and ask God what he wants to do with you? Because God doesn't overlook less obvious candidates. He picks the least qualified. And the very nature and the act of his call qualifies the unqualified. How else do you suppose we got saved? Aren't you glad God picks what other people wouldn't pick? That makes me feel good about God and better about me.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.